Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. You know, it's funny, we go through different parts of this book, and we've been identifying, I'll talk about that in just a second, but we've been identifying certain ways that the Bible says that we can show Christ to the world. And that's why I picked a song this morning. I was trying to think about what we should sing, and that really is what it boils down to, is whether or not we're going to act like Jesus. And I said this a couple weeks ago, and it is true, and it was funny, because last week I had a conversation with somebody on our bus route. And I said, is that what Jesus would do? And she was like, well, I don't know, but I'm not Jesus. And you know what, as adults, we do that all the time. Well, you know, I know that's what Jesus did to give us an example so that we would know what we should do. I know that's how he told us to live. I know that we're supposed to be like him, but because I'm not him, I should be excused from all attempts to act like him through my life in all practical ways. And that's what he gives us in this book. As we go through here, his name is going to pop up several times, because Jesus is our example. And the fact that he went through the same things that we went through, and the fact that he dealt with those things the way that he dealt with them, is given to us as an example that we can follow in his steps. Not that we shouldn't be able to follow in his steps. And in the last couple chapters, after he gave the premise that we ought to live like we are strangers to this world, he starts to give us examples of what that looks like in our everyday practical life. And the first one is how we submit to authority. That's the first one in chapter 2. How you deal with those in authority over you will show what your mind is like, will show where you're from. The rest of the world spends their whole life trying to resist authority, trying to have an excuse not to obey those in power. But when Christians submit to their authority, it shows that there's different. The second thing he gives is how you deal with problems. How when somebody hurts you, how you respond. Everybody responds in the same way. That's how the fleshly response is. The third thing he talks about is how you deal with your marriage, how you fulfill your marital role. When you're spending your whole life telling your spouse why they need to be different in order for you to be a good spouse, then you're not showing Christ, because Christ was able to fulfill his role regardless of what everybody did around them. The same thing would be true for us. The next thing he talks about here in chapter 3 is how we treat each other. All this really boils down to whether or not we're going to yield to the flesh or to the spirit. You see, when we're unsaved people, they live here, they only have the flesh. And the flesh, and that's a key word, the flesh, carnal, it means belonging to the world. Their flesh does the worldly things naturally. Now, for those who are saved, we have the spirit living inside of us, but we also have our flesh, which means we can choose to live like we are citizens of heaven, yielding to the Spirit, or we can choose to live like what belongs here, yielding to the flesh. And that's really the difference between the two. The reason we have a hard time with each one of these areas is because we naturally yield to the flesh, which means we naturally respond like the world, which means we naturally don't act any different. And that's really the key between each one of these. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The key is what you yield to. You have the spirit and the flesh, and what you yield to is what's going to come out. Go back and read Romans chapter 6 sometime, and you'll see that dichotomy between the two. You cannot serve your flesh and your spirit at the same time. And when you yield to your flesh, you're doing what is coming to your flesh naturally. When you act like Christ, you're doing what the Spirit does naturally. And that's why we have such a hard time submitting to authority and responding kindly when we're hurt and fulfilling our marital role for their sake and not just for what we can get out of it, but then also how we treat each other. Now, this lesson is actually admittedly very common principles. But we often fail in most of these. Remember last week where I talked about how I was talking to some kids and they were making fun of some other kids and they said they fight like husband and wife? And that's their idea of marriage, that husbands and wives just fight and argue all the time? Well, the same thing can be applied to, sometimes I've heard them say, they fight like brother and sister. See, the worldly view of marriage and the worldly view of family is to constantly be at each other's throats. That's the worldly idea of just what comes out when you have a family. And the fact is, sometimes our spiritual family can come out that way. Sometimes our spiritual household can always be at each other's throats. And that's admittedly one of the reasons why the world doesn't want Christianity sometimes. Because they look in the church and they say, you just fight like everybody else at my workplace does. Why would I want any of that? And the reason why is because in our flesh, we act just like the rest of the world. So when we're in the spirit, we should look different. So what then does that look like when we treat each other that way? Now, back in chapter 2, at the very beginning, remember it gives that encouragement. After it says you're stranger to this world, that you don't belong here, you shouldn't act like here, you should live like God, you should live holy as He is holy. It gives you the encouragement halfway at the beginning of chapter 2 where it talks about us not being alone. Remember that? Verse number 5 of chapter 2 says this, "Ye also are lively stones, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That word house means household. We are not, even though we are strangers to this world, it doesn't mean that we have to be alone. That's one of the reasons why God established the church, so that we could have a spiritual household, a spiritual family. But how you treat each other is an opportunity to show Christ to the world, or it will be a detriment to His name. How we treat each other will show the world something about who God is. So what does your life in relationship to those around you, let's just use the room, for those in this room, how does your relationship with those in this room show Jesus to this world? What do they get about God from how we treat each other? And today, admittedly, these are very practical, but this is what He says. There's five characteristics that we ought to have. So let's read the passage, and then I'm going to go one by one. So let's go to verse number 8. He finishes the section on husbands and wives. In verse number 8 of chapter 3, 1 Peter, he says this, "Finally," but he doesn't actually mean it. Paul does that all the time, too. He says "finally" about 5 times through some of his books. So he's not quite done the book yet, but "finally," he says, "be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Now I'm going to stop there, and we're just going to deal with this section this morning. So what are the five characteristics that he tells us that we ought to have in the way that we treat each other? Number one, we ought to be like-minded. Like-minded. Be all, verse number 8, of one mind. Now the church is a body, and the body is one. That's the illustration he gives in 1 Corinthians 12. We are one body, but we are many members. And though we be many members, we be all of one body. You go back to 1 Corinthians 12, you can read that. He goes back and forth. We are different, but we are supposed to make up one spiritual household. Now, if that's true, then you're going to have two options. Either you will work together or you will work against each other. Pastor often gives the illustration. If one part of your body was trying to do the thing that he wanted to do, you wouldn't be able to accomplish anything because you're supposed to work together. And that's what the theme of this year is. That we be like-minded. When we have in Philippians 1:27, it says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And I think it's interesting that he starts that verse the same way that Peter is starting this whole section, that our conversation, our lifestyle, ought to look like it should. Are what comes out of our life. It's not about what we say and the fact that we sit in a pew and we bring a Bible under our arm that makes us a Christian. It's what your conversation is, what comes out of your life. And it should become the gospel. It should lift up who Jesus is. And one of the ways to do that is to be like-minded. It should not be that difficult for us, of all people, to get along. It shouldn't be like pulling teeth to try to accomplish anything. We have different minds, but it shouldn't be that we have to argue over little things that are just not that important. And this is what's important about verse 27 of Philippians that I just read, that it says that we should be of one spirit with one mind. The fact is we all have different flesh, we all have different minds, but we all have the same spirit. And if we yielded to our flesh, then we're going to come out different because our flesh is different. Everybody's mind, every way they think, everybody, the way that they evaluate things is completely different. But when we yield to the Spirit, which is the same Spirit that everybody else in the room has, then we will have one mind. We will see things for the same goal. Now, the way we may get there may be a little different, and we can have conversations about that, but what our purpose is, what we're striving towards, what we're trying to accomplish, will end up being the same without much difficulty. And I could just attest to this, the people that I feel like are the most spiritual, it just really is that not that hard to work with them. Because we've realized that the goal is the same. We're not working against each other because we're having the same Spirit. But those that I feel like are walking in the flesh, it's super complicated to try to accomplish anything because we're at odds. Our minds are different. The Christians of all people, honestly, I would have to say this is true. The world is not completely capable of having one mind because they don't have the Spirit. They all just have different minds. And so that's why they fight with each other. So when the Christians do the same thing, they're showing that they don't have something different, or at least they're not appearing to have something different. Well, they don't get along like anybody else. We should be like-minded. Number two, these are super practical. I'm just walking through the verses. This is what he tells us we should do. Be compassionate. Be compassionate. Verse 8. You have one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Sometimes Christians can treat each other worse than they treat the world. You ever notice that? We come to church so much, we need to treat the world, we need to love the world, and so we'll be nice to the person down the street, but then we'll bite back at somebody in the church family. There's this weird problem that we have sometimes. That really, who we should be treating, we should be loving is everybody, but we should be loving those around us. And I think it's interesting, Jesus, and I'm going to get to this in a second, he lifted up loving your neighbor as yourself as the second great commandment, right next to loving God above everything else. And when a smart aleck asked him, well, who is my neighbor? He proceeded with the story of the Good Samaritan. And we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. But what I think is interesting about the story is that not only did the person who helped the man on the side of the road, not only was he the one you would have least expected to help him, but the ones who didn't help him were the ones who were supposed to be his friends. So both of those things are true there. The guy that should naturally hate the man, because Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They just did. It was a cultural thing. Not only was he the one that helped the man, but the two people that were supposed to help them, the ones that were religious people, were the ones who didn't. And I think he conveys two important truths in that, that not only should you help people regardless of who they are, where they're from, or what they're like, but sometimes he was showing us that even the people who hold themselves up in such high regard of being religious can be the people to leave somebody off by the side of the road. And the reason why may be because we're so consumed with not only the principles in the Word of God, which are good, but then we hold people at such a high accountability for them that we don't even want to help them when they fall. We tell them what's right, we tell them what's wrong, but then when they have a problem, then we just leave them. I'm sorry, I'm not going to have compassion on you anymore. You have forfeited your right for my love. You see how we do that? We do it in good reason. Like, well, you should be doing, well, you should have done, well, you should have been done this differently, so I'm not even going to bother helping you anymore. That's just a lack of compassion. Truth doesn't fall in the streets. That doesn't mean righteousness is not worth anything, but when somebody falls, we should be the first one to help them up. What's interesting about that story, most people don't know, is that the Bible says that the man who traveled down the road, he was traveling on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. When Jesus is telling the story, he's identifying an actual geographic location that they knew. And what's interesting about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is that it was notably filled with caves and was notably dangerous, which means people didn't travel down that road by themselves if they were smart. You would travel with a group. You would travel at a different time. You made sure you were extra careful. So when the Levite and the priest come by and they see the man lying on the side of the road, probably the first thing that came across their mind was, well, you did that to yourself. And so they left him there. Even though they were religious people, well, you shouldn't have made that decision, so I'm just going to leave you alone. we of all people should be compassionate to each other. In James chapter 2, this has been something that's really been impressed on me. I spoke about it in chapel and to the JIM club recently. Verse number 8 of James chapter 2, he says this. I could read the whole thing, but he says, if you fulfill the royal law, royal means coming from God's throne, coming from the kingdom. You fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, if I'm leading somebody to the Lord, and I might open the Bible to this verse. Just because you're good in this area and this area and this area doesn't mean that you're not a lawbreaker. See? And after that, he gives an illustration of committing adultery next to committing murder. Just because you didn't commit adultery doesn't mean you did commit murder. The fellas are going to come by and they're going to take the attendance slip. You could just drop that in on the way by. We'd appreciate that. And so what is he trying to illustrate here? Just because you say what you have done doesn't mean that you're not held accountable for what you are supposed to do. And here he uses that as an illustration of loving your neighbor as yourself. He says that is a law. That is something God holds in high regard, to treat each other with love. And when we don't treat each other with love, you say, but I do this, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I serve in this class, I go over here, I go out door knocking on Saturday, so I shouldn't have to love my neighbor as myself. We don't get rid of the opportunity, we don't get rid of the responsibility to love each other just because of the other things that we do. Of all people, we should start with being compassionate. Love doesn't mean don't hate. You realize that? When it says love your neighbor, when he says that we should be compassionate to each other, it doesn't mean don't hate them. To not treat somebody ill is not the same thing as loving them. It means to care for. How? As yourself. You want to know if you're fulfilling that law? What would you want done to you? How would you want to be treated? What do you do for yourself? You care for yourself. You give yourself the benefit of the doubt. You lift yourself up. You try to help yourself. You try to encourage yourself. You try to move forward. That's what you ought to do for other people. We don't just have to not hate them. We need to lift them up like we would want people to do to us. The Bible says this in Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We should love people at all times. Now, there's several ways that he gives that. Letter A, we should love like family. We should love like family. 1 Peter 3:8, be compassionate, love as brethren. Now, that whole phrase, love as brethren, comes from one word. There's four different words in the original language for love. There's eros, which is romantic love. There's storge, which is parental, protective love. There's phile, which is brotherly love, philadelphia. And there is agape, which is God's unconditional love. Giving love. Now, when I was looking at this passage, I was really hoping that this phrase would come from agape, because that would make my point a lot better to preach for. But it wasn't. It said love as brethren. It comes from one word, which means brotherly love. And I thought, well, that doesn't help me very much. I don't know how to preach that then. But as I thought about it, I realized that's a commandment. Be compassionate, love as brethren. He uses the word phile, which is friendly, brotherly love. We are not only commanded to love each other unconditionally, but watch this. We're commanded to treat each other like family. Now, I thought that was an interesting thing because we feel like that's a step down, but that's just a different application of it. Let me put it in context. How many people in this room have you no idea about their life? You have no idea, and they come here every week. You see them come, they sit down. You know what their face looks like, but you might not know their name. You might not know where they're from. You might not know what their story is. You might not know any of their prayer requests that come out. Now, I'm not trying to pick at anybody, but this is what that means. We are supposed to love each other as brethren. We feel content sitting across the room and saying, well, that person is interesting. Well, that person's weird. They say something, but we never try to love them as a brother. That's a farther extent of that. We can love somebody unconditional. I'm just going to love them anyway in spite of their strange shortcomings. But sometimes we don't even try to love somebody as family. We don't even go out of our way to develop a relationship with them. See, that's what he commands us to do. He doesn't say, but if you kind of get time to like each other, then you should. We're supposed to support each other. And that comes out as treating each other like family. 1 Peter 1, he says this earlier in the book. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. We should love as brethren. Chapter 2, he says it again, love the brotherhood. That's the same phrase. Have a brotherly love, a friendly love towards each other. Romans 12 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. This is all throughout the Bible. It doesn't just command us to have agape, unconditional love. He also commands us to have a brotherly, friendly, liking, relational love with people. We can paint philia love as saying that it's conditional. If you don't hold your end of the bargain, then I won't hold up mine. But that's not the idea behind that love. The idea behind that love is a relationship like a brother. And we ought to also have that. And that doesn't just mean don't throw somebody under the bus. It means have a relationship with those in your spiritual family. They're there. Build each other up. But you can't do that if you don't have phileo love. You can't do that if you don't have brotherly love. Love is brethren. Letter B, be merciful. Be merciful. That's what the next phrase he says, be pitiful. Pitiful doesn't mean have pity on people, but what it does mean is have mercy. Because like the story I gave a minute ago, some people are going to fall, and if we're just going to throw people away, then we're not treating each other like family. See, the world throws people away, but we ought not to throw people away. I gave the story there where the man from I talked about last week who had a great debt to somebody, and he forgave him the debt, and then he goes out to one of his servants, and then he chokes him because he didn't pay him the debt. The Bible says that he told him, the servant said, shouldst thou not have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have had pity on thee? We should extend forgiveness and mercy to other people as we have been extended so much ourselves. We should be merciful. But let us see, we should also be courteous. That's the word that he used. Love is brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That just means be nice. When you walk in and somebody's in your seat. You know, I sit there every week. I've sat there for the last probably 10 years. It's my favorite spot. It has the indent that just fits right for me. So if you could just move over a little bit, that would be great. No? Okay. Sometimes we don't extend courtesy to each other. And that's all that means. Be nice to each other. We don't cut anybody any slack anymore in our society. And of all people, Christians should. Love each other. Romans 12 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And then it finishes a verse and says this, in honor preferring one another. That's something we teach our kids, and then as adults we grow out of it by putting other people in front of ourselves. Just give somebody else what you would have wanted. Just be courteous. All right, number three, what's the next thing he says? Do good in exchange for evil. This is how the world, and I said this before, the world expects these things out of you, even when they don't expect them out of themselves. Because they expect for you to be different, and then when you don't act different, then it confirms their suspicions that we aren't, that they think that we're not different. And so when we do these things, it's not surprising to them, but it does show them that we're from somewhere else. And here, do good in exchange for evil. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because there was a whole lesson on this a couple lessons ago. But he reiterates it here in verse number 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, the opposite of that, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Have you ever seen, I asked Brother Eric about this, I was thinking about it as you were walking by, and I got the name from it. Have you ever seen those things that sit on your desk that have all the balls hanging from strings, and you lift up the one, they're all sitting there, peaceful, just hanging out. You lift up one, and you let it go, and it's supposed to be a perpetual motion toy. It'll hit the one side, and the other ball will swing up, and it'll hit that, and then it'll go back, and theoretically, it will go on forever. That's what Satan wants to do with our church. Everybody's sitting there peacefully. They just has to take one person, get them out of joint, snap, and then somebody else reacts, and then they react back, and they react back, and it's just a never-ending process because we're not willing to not give evil for evil or railing for railing. We're not willing to just respond in goodness. We're not willing to do good to them that hate us. We're not willing to love people who don't love us, so we respond the same way they respond to us, and it never ends. That's what he says should not be of all places in the church family. We should be willing to do good in exchange for evil. I think, don't evil for evil. He uses the exact same word for both of those. What they do to you, you do back to them. Do you know what that means? That means you're acting the same way as the people that you're complaining about. They did this to me. I can't believe it. So I'm going to do it to them. Well, then you're no different. Evil for evil, railing for railing. It's the same thing in response. But contrarywise, blessing. So that you should inherit a blessing. You know what? Your life is a lot more peaceful when you just let it go, give it to God, and do good to people. It really is. You get a blessing out of it, and that's what we are called to, he says. Proverbs 20:22 says this, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he will save thee." Romans 12, I was here already a couple times. He says this, "Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." We don't need to respond the same way when somebody does something. You know, the fact is, somebody in here is probably going to say something that's going to make you mad, but you just do good to them. You don't need to try to, and they might not mean it. We can go into the whole conversation about whether or not they meant it, but that's not even the point. Suppose they did. Just do good to them, because you're supposed to be like Jesus, and that's what he did. We can go back to that, but look up the message from 2 weeks ago. It'll do it more back in at the end of 1 Peter 2. All right, number four. We're getting to the end. Speak good instead of evil. So good, do good in exchange for evil, but speak good instead of evil. Verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. I like how he does that. The end of the first verse, you inherit a blessing. The beginning of this verse, he says, if you will love life and see good days. You know, at the end of the day, most of this is for your own sake and also for the sake of those around you. But your life is a lot better when you just obey God. He throws that in a lot of times throughout his word. If you want to have a good life and see good days, just listen to me. What does he say? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So many times we just feel like we can say whatever we want, no matter what it does or how it paints somebody else. We don't even think about it anymore. And there's a whole section in the Bible about what we say and how powerful it is. Well, shouldn't I say what I think, even if it's not in their favor? Not all the time. Honesty doesn't mean spew everything that's in your mind. That's not what the word honest means. And we do that. Well, I should just be honest. Well, you don't need to say everything you think. Now, is that true? Is that biblical? The Bible says in Proverbs 29 that a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. You know what? A lot of things go through your brain, and most of them shouldn't come out of your mouth. But he says a fool lets it all fall out. You know, and sometimes you may not like somebody's dress. Being honest and being godly doesn't mean you should tell them, I really don't like your dress. It doesn't compliment you at all. That's not what should come out of your mouth. And we can expound on that to a lot worse things even. But we should speak good instead of evil. And it gives a passage there. He says, let you refrain your tongue from evil. What that means is you're not making up something to say that's evil. He's saying that you may think something that might hurt somebody, but you withhold it. You refrain it. You hold it back from speaking something that might hurt somebody. And then he says that with guile, that they speak no guile. Guile is deceit or rumors. Well, I heard. Did you hear about, let me tell you what I think. That guy over there, I heard somebody's best friend's wife's brother-in-law say that last Thursday. And we do things without even thinking. Now, is this really that big of a deal? I want to read a passage of the passage I just mentioned a second ago in James chapter 3. This is how the Bible paints what you say. This is a shorter part of it. But in verse 2, he says this, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Well, that seems a very robust way of saying that. Like, he's treating it like a lot greater than we think that he would. That if you can withhold your tongue, you can withhold everything about you. But that's because the tongue controls a lot of things. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so. So you have a bit in the horse's mouth. Giant horse, strong horse. You put a little piece of metal in his mouth, you can control the whole thing. Giant ship, put a little rudder on the back and control the whole thing. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, watch this, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. I can burn this building down if I take a lighter and I light one of these pews. Probably, depending on how flammable it is. But that's the point. Little fire, how great a matter it makes. We feel like we light a match. Well, this isn't that threatening, but it can cause a lot of damage. Well, our one word that we say, well, that can't be that threatening, can cause a lot of hurt to people. Even so, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is a tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Wow. Okay. So if that's what's in your mouth, you should refrain it from evil. You should be very vigilant about what comes out. He says that we could read the whole passage. I'm just going to read verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You can hurt somebody very fast. And we can go the whole message, well, they shouldn't be hurt, they should be dead to selves. That's not your call to make. You don't get to make a call about how spiritually somebody deals with your hurt. You shouldn't be the one hurting them in the first place. If they have to struggle, if they have to yield to the Spirit in order to deal with the way you talk to them, then that means you need to fix something. Let them fix them, you fix you. Speak good instead of evil. Lastly, and we'll be done. Verse number 5, seek peace instead of evil. Verse 11, let him eschew evil. That means to reject it and do good. Now, in the original language, there is a generic term for bad stuff. And that's the word he uses here for evil. And there's a generic term for good stuff. And that's what he uses here for good. So, reject bad things and do good things. That's what the beginning of that verse means. And he says this, let him seek peace and ensue it. Peace is not having contention. It's not having problems. It's not creating something that therefore needs to be fixed afterwards. But he uses two words, and they're normal words, but he uses two of them to emphasize how you should pursue peace. To seek means to search after, to look for, to try to find, to try to obtain. And ensue means to pursue, to spend energy going after. They're different words, but he puts both of them in there so that we know that peace should be something we're searching for, not just we happen upon. Within the church family, we should be seeking peace. We should not be allowing problems, evil, bad things to go on. Peace should be a priority. The Bible says this in Romans 12, and I'll be done. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We shouldn't be trying to find ways to be at odds with people. Some people thrive on problems. I don't know why. It's like they're always trying to find some kind of drama to speak about or to live on. Somebody did this or that or whatever, and I'm going to live in that. They don't seek peace. They don't thrive on things being well. They don't thrive on everybody living Christ-like. They thrive on the problems, and Christians should never be that. We should be seeking and ensuing peace, that our relationships are clean. I can't honestly think that I can walk up to somebody in this room and I'm at odds with anybody, because I don't want that. I don't want there to be individual people where there's a break between them, and then I have to, like, war with them. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. We spend our lives here. We're left on this earth. We could be taken to heaven, but God left us here. He left us here, the spiritual household, so we could show Christ to the world. so that they will see our conversation, and though they speak against us as evildoers, they may by our good works glorify our Father. And one of the best ways that we can show that is how we submit to when our authority is there, and how we deal with hurt, and how we deal in our marriages, and how we fulfill our roles, and how we live and love each other. And we can show Christ to the world with that opportunity, but so many times we just waste it because we can't just love each other and live as family and love as family and have relationships with each other and know what's going on and build each other up. That's what this is here for. We shouldn't throw it away. Now, I preach this as if there's all kinds of problems going on, and I don't feel like there is. But it can happen so quickly where Satan can pick up one and try to cause something to perpetuate for weeks, and it doesn't need to be there. Yield to the Spirit, we'll have one mind, we can love each other, work together, and people then can see Christ in us. So let's pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Spirit to live with peace that we didn't have before. And Lord, I pray that you would help our church family to perpetuate peace and to perpetuate good, and so that we can reach people and have a good testimony and have blessings even for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to apply these things to our life and myself, Lord. And I pray that you'd be with these many prayer requests here in just a moment, that you would meet those according to your will. We pray so in your name. Amen.